Let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 22. As I said earlier, we are in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's a study that we're calling It's a Worshipful Life. Revelation 22, verses 6 through 9. You're going to notice the repetition in our verses of the word words. You'll see it in verses 6, 7, 9, and 10. And notice it is plural. It is the word words with an S. This is more than just an exhortation to obey the Bible as the Word of God. It's an exhortation that has to do with the specific words of this book, the book of the Revelation. You're to keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, the words of the prophecy of this book emphasize, as we've shown, the premillennial rapture of the church. There are three major views of the study of last things. All three revolve around the return of Christ in relation to the millennium. They have different understandings of what they believe the millennium is, but basically they tie into that terminology. The three are known as premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Let's hear a brief description by a proponent of each. And one thing I like to do, if you're going to talk about something, especially something that we don't teach or you don't necessarily believe, find somebody who's a real expert in that. Don't just trust some critic. I mean, find somebody who really believes that and use their information. And so we're premillennial. We like John Walvoord. If you ever are in a used bookstore or a Christian bookstore or any kind of bookstore, a garage sale, flea market, Monday sale, anywhere, and you see books by John Walvoord, get them. And if you don't want them, bring them to me. I think I have all of his books. He's a fantastic scholar, Dallas Seminary, and just a guy that you'd never want to argue with about anything, you know, in the sense that, not that he's overbearing or would win the argument in that way, but he's just smart and has his settled understanding of these things. And he describes the premillennial faith as, and I quote, "an interpretation that the second coming of Jesus Christ will occur before his literal reign of 1,000 years on the earth." He goes on to talk about how after his victorious intervention into history, Jesus will personally reign from Jerusalem, producing a time of peace, prosperity, and righteousness. Premillennialists, that's who we are, see this present era as the church age. That's what we call it. It's a separate and distinct work in God's plan from that of his dealings with Israel. Christ's redemptive work is the basis for salvation, regardless of the period of time a believer lives under. I mean, Old Testament Jews, Old Testament Gentiles, people today, everyone is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of times, especially when I was a young Christian, even though I had been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, I thought that in the Old Testament you were saved by keeping the law. Of course, then you figure out that no one really can keep the law. It wasn't that they were under the law and by keeping the law they were saved. They were saved by grace through faith in God's promises. Paul brings Abraham into the equation in the book of Romans, and he says, how was Abraham saved? He was justified by faith when he believed God, you know, before the law was ever given. And so people have always been saved the same way. There's only one way of salvation. God deals with groups of people differently in terms of his revelation, but everyone's always saved exactly the same way. Amillennialism is described by a guy named Floyd Hamilton as a view that, I quote, "Christ's millennial kingdom extends from his resurrection from the tomb to the time of his second coming at the end of the age." So it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's a long period of time, indeterminate period of time, from the resurrection of Jesus until he comes the second time. At no time will Christ reign on the earth in Jerusalem. On the earth, Christ's kingdom is not of this world. He reigns especially in the hearts of his people. For 1,000 years, this perfect, complete time between the two comings of Christ. After the second coming of Christ, believers from all of history will enter into heaven for eternity, immediately following the final and single judgment of all mankind. And so, the amillennialist doesn't believe that there is a literal 1,000-year reign. We're in it now. We're just in a time of the spiritual kingdom of God, And one of these days, the Lord will return. And when He does, He resurrects everyone, the good and the bad, and He sends us into our various eternal homes. Norman Shepherd, he defines post-millennialism as the view that Christ will return at the end of an extended period of righteousness and prosperity called the millennium. So he believes there'll be a literal kingdom on the earth. Maybe it's 1,000 years, maybe it's longer, maybe it's shorter. Like the amillennialist, the postmillennialist sees the current age as the kingdom of God. However, they see the reign of Christ not just in the hearts of believers today, but as impacting society as well. Postmillennialists believe that since the kingdom was established at Christ's first coming, it is currently being expanded through the preaching of the gospel until an overwhelming majority are converted to Christ. Such gospel success creates a climate of reception to the things of the Lord, like His mediated rule through the church of the earth. And so the post-millennialist is looking to affect society in such a way that we, in a sense, make the world ready for the return of Jesus Christ. It becomes a more and more Christ-like and Christian world as we get closer to the coming of Christ. Now, most of you know that. It's just good here at the end of the book to review. It's a popular criticism to say that premillennialism is a rather new development in prophecy. If you study this or read articles about prophecy, people flippantly say, well, you know, this idea of the rapture of the church and the premillennial reign of Jesus Christ and all of that, that's pretty new. Some people go so far as to say it's an American idea. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. According to Thomas Ice, who's a careful scholar, he writes and he says, it's generally conceded that premillennialism, which was known in the early church as Kyleism, is the oldest of these three systems. Premillennialism, or Kyleism, was the pervasive view of the earliest Orthodox church fathers. This is the consensus of both liberal and conservative scholars who are experts in early church theology. And so I just don't like it when people say, well, you know, the early church fathers, they didn't believe that. Well, yes, they did. And that doesn't prove anything. The fact that early church fathers believed something doesn't make it true, but we're not inventing something new. A lot of people try and say this came out of, you know, John Darby and some crazy things that were going on in the 1800s that nobody ever thought about the rapture of the church until then. None of that is true. We're the ones, and by we, I don't mean Calvary Chapel, I mean premillennialists, those of us that are looking for the rapture of Jesus Christ, which we're going to talk a lot about tonight, and His return to rule and reign over a literal thousand-year kingdom, that is the belief of the Orthodox Church from the first century. Jesus is coming, and He wants you to keep the words of the prophecy of this book. So in verse 6, then He said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. Our Lord is God of the holy prophets. Prophecy involves at least one-fourth of the Bible. Fulfilled prophecies, and there are scores of them, are a great proof that all of God's Word is faithful and true. Jesus sent His angel to the Apostle John to show His servants. This book reveals, it doesn't conceal. It is rendered into signs to clarify, never to confuse. If there's one thing I want you to remember just in general about the study, our study in Revelation, is that it is not a secret, locked-up book that can be interpreted millions of different ways, but that the signs are defined for you, and it is given in signs, just like we use signs today, to clarify so that it can't be misunderstood. And I love that about this book. Now, what you read about in the Revelation, it says, must shortly take place. The events and their order must occur. You cannot alter them. As much as secular, well-meaning scholars look at end-time scenarios and hope that we can pull out of the environmental spiral or the nuclear holocaust or whatever it is they think is coming because we start to have more kumbaya one with another. At some point, when these events really start, the events especially of the Great Tribulation that we started reading about in this book, they're going to happen. There's no stopping them once they begin. Shortly means impending. From the standpoint of heaven, these events are always impending. We think they are more impending than ever. Each week in our prophecy update, we show how the news and trends in the world corroborate these centuries-old prophecies of the Bible. Ours is the generation that has seen so much come to pass that was previously unimaginable. Well, not unimaginable in a sense, but unthinkable that it could really happen the way the Bible said it would. The BBC estimated 2.5 billion people watched the 1997 funeral of Princess Diana. In an article titled, "Will Michael Jackson Break the Internet?", the author speculated that the Michael Jackson memorial was expected to shatter both online viewership records and servers in the process, as literally billions of people on this planet watched that event. The idea that people from all over the world could see such an event live was first postulated by this book, The Revelation, some 2,000 years ago. John told us in chapter 11 that the whole world would watch as the bodies of God's two witnesses, killed by the Antichrist, lay in state in Jerusalem. They will watch them rise from the dead live as it happens. And really, we are the only generation that could make that claim. Up until even 25 years ago, this was a fantastic prophecy that no one could understand. We were beginning to think that, but even then it was like, I used to think, well, how is everybody going to have a television in their tent? You know, and remember the old TVs with ears and, you know, analog and all that, all this stuff. And you think, well, you know, there's, you know, maybe villages will have one TV and everybody gather around. And now you see, I mean, this is the most normal thing in the world. That everyone in the world would have access to this kind of technology, especially, you know, in the time of the Great Tribulation. But we think of it as, we've grown up with this. There's now almost one cell phone for every person in the United States. There's, I think, 300 million people, and there's at least 270 million cell phones. Some of you have two. So that cheats, you know, and stuff. But technology, we've grown up, a lot of us have grown up with technology, and it doesn't strike us as odd anymore, but it should. This is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I have no doubts that these are the end times. Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Jesus is coming quickly. It doesn't mean soon. Soon gives you the idea that there might be an interval of time. We're going to be done with this Bible study soon. You hope it's imminent. See the difference? If it was imminent, I would just be done. But soon, or I could be done at any moment, you wouldn't know. But soon, you know it's going to be another 10 minutes or so. And so a better word here might be suddenly. "Behold, I am coming suddenly." The events of this book are impending in that we see the signs leading up to them. The Lord's coming for the church to resurrect and rapture it is imminent. Or we might say the things we read about will happen soon, whereas the rapture will come suddenly and before them. Now, how exactly do you keep the words of the prophecy of this book? I think it is by looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. It is by believing His coming for the church is imminent. It is by looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You keep the words of this book by believing that they are true and that the imminent return of Christ is a valuable doctrine, and thus it motivates you to live for Jesus Christ. I'm going to just read some verses stating that Christ could return suddenly at any moment without warning. These passages support our premillennial position and what we call the doctrine of imminence. 1 Corinthians 1:7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, where Paul uses the word Maranatha. It means our Lord comes, and it's an Arabic greeting implying an eager expectation. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for His Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. 1 Timothy 6:14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. James 5:7-9, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing right at the door. 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jude 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, those of you currently in or familiar with the military, you understand the concept of an inspection. When you're given notice that an inspection has been scheduled, you get to work making certain everything is ready for the white glove treatment. There's nothing worse than a surprise inspection if you're unprepared. A more mundane example of this would be people who just pop into your house when it's not really picked up. Does anybody ever do that to you? You know, where you're just embarrassed because your house just isn't ready for guests. And then you have that awkward moment of, you know, trying to shield them from looking in, and you really should invite them in, but you don't want to, and God forbid they would want to use the bathroom. I mean, because it's the last room you get to. It's just the room. And so, that's the idea. Well, since Jesus is coming and it's imminent, if you believe that, you keep yourself ready. And you keep the words of this book, not grudgingly, but lovingly. No book of Scripture promises you'll be blessed as much as the Revelation. This is the sixth blessing conferred in the book. The seventh and final one comes in verse 14. Verse 8 reads like this, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. John experienced these things as an observer. He saw them, he heard them. They weren't simply impressions or visions or dreams. His very human reaction was to be overwhelmed. He'd seen so much about Jesus that he fell down to worship the angel. It was wrong, of course. Only God is to be worshipped. But I think we might cut him some slack. In fact, we can be guilty of this or something like this ourselves. There may be a time you can remember or a time yet coming in your Christian walk when you will sense the presence of Jesus very powerfully, very real. The tendency is to covet that experience and in coveting it to try to repeat it. Your worship can then take on, I believe, more of a non-biblical component because you're seeking after an experience rather than the Lord Himself who gives the experience. Let me illustrate. Unusual things do sometimes occur, or at least they're reported as occurring, during times of genuine revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you're not familiar with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a really intelligent, tremendously articulate preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ from earlier this century. No one would accuse him of being anything other than a conservative. He writes about Jonathan Edwards, who is a champion of Reformation theology and, you know, very conservative. Jonathan Edwards and the revival of the 1740s, and here's what Lloyd-Jones says in studying that revival. Edwards' wife, on one occasion, exhibited the phenomenon which is known as levitation. Now, not the kind of levitation we're thinking of, but listen. She was literally carried from one part of the room to another without making any effort or exertion herself. Sometimes people would swoon and sometimes become unconscious in these meetings. Edwards did not teach that such phenomena were of the devil. Interesting. Jonathan Edwards, Reformed champion, conservative scholar, Martin Lloyd-Jones, giving kind of this, he said Jonathan Edwards' wife kind of got raptured the way Philip the Evangelist did in the first century, where he came up out of the water with the Ethiopian eunuch and then he wasn't there anymore. He was at another city. Only in her case, she just was across the room. Hey, have you seen my wife? Yeah, she's over there. Well, I thought I could have sworn she was right here. And this is, you know, now, is it really the Lord? Well, it can be in times of revival. I wouldn't want to argue with these guys. But is it really the Lord when every church service, week in and week out, folks are slain in the Spirit? Because you see, what happens is something powerful maybe happens, or it happened at one time in history. God did something unusual. And then people think, well, God showed up at this meeting. People were levitating. They were being slain in the Spirit. And so that is what I associate with spirituality. And so that's going to have to happen now every time we meet. So if you want to have fun with your Pentecostal friends, ask them if anybody's levitated lately. A lot of people get slain in the Spirit. They go down. And most of you know what I'm talking about. You've seen this in Pentecostal churches. I believe that can be genuine. I'm not going to argue with God and the history of revival, but I can't believe that it happens every week in every average church service. In fact, I know it's not the Lord. I think it's people worshiping the experience and missing the Lord. Is that as bad as falling down worshiping an angel? Well, who knows what's as bad as something else, but it's similar, and the idea is that John was overwhelmed by the experience of his visions of what he had seen and heard, and he turned it into worship that was inappropriate. And we can sometimes be overwhelmed by visions of the Lord, by an experience with the Lord, and then we turn it into something that is inappropriate. And so we need to just be very careful about that. Verse 9, then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Only God is to be worshipped, as I said. And that's why it's always so revealing that Jesus receives the worship not only of men, but of angels. Both men and angels worship the Lord. Angels are pretty spectacular. They do some amazing things in Scripture. The greatest thing about them to me is that they always perfectly obey the Lord. He gives them a mission, He gives them a message, and they are always on task. We sometimes portray angels as bumbling, like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life, trying desperately to earn his wings. But in real life, these guys are solid servants that can be trusted with the ministry and the message. I want to be solid in my service. I want to be dependable. I want to stay on task. And those things are doable because they're just part of being faithful. Now, the angel is content to identify himself as a servant and to thus put himself on a par with John, the prophets, and all the saints who will read the revelation and, in looking for the imminent return of Jesus, keep the words of this book. It's not so much that I am equal to an angel as it is that an angel is willing to humble himself and identify with me. It gives me an example of the attitude I ought to have as the servant of the Lord. The angel gave John great advice. Worship God. Redirect your focus to the person and work of God. Get your eyes off of everything else and on to Him. There are a lot of definitions we could give for worship and what it means to worship God, and those are all good because it's multifaceted. In an interesting article in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, a guy named Bromley suggests that our English word is painfully inadequate to capture the greater sense of what is meant. After looking at the words translated worship both in Hebrew and Greek and at their context, his conclusion is that the worshiper must be a humble person who is willing to do three things. One, subordinate their goals to God's goals by prioritizing service towards the kingdom of God. 2, express gratitude and praise towards God. And 3, tell others about God, His truths, and the love they have enjoyed as His child. Along those lines, another author wrote, and I quote, "Worship is the response of grateful and humble people to the living God, where submission, sacrificial service, praise, profession, testimony, and gratitude are freely expressed in innumerable ways." It's become somewhat of a cliche, but I think it's accurate to say that worship is a lifestyle that brings glory to God. With that in mind, we can look at everything we do and infuse it with worship by serving in ways that further a sense of the Lord's kingdom, by expressing gratitude and praise, and by sharing the Lord. I can choose this at home and at work and in school and at church. In other words, I see myself as a worshiper, a person who is grateful to God, humble before God, wanting to give God the glory wherever I'm at, whatever is happening. I hope you know at least one person who is this kind of worshiper. And I think God is good to give each of us perhaps an example, whether it's in our church or in our personal life. There's probably somebody you know who just, you know, if you look at the way they clean their house or raise their children or go about their job or drive down the road or whatever they're doing, you have a sense that they're doing it to the glory of God. And that if Jesus were there, He would just look at you and say, "Check this guy out. Have you seen the way he drives? Have you seen the way he cleans his house? He doesn't have to be embarrassed, blah, blah, blah." You know, anyway. But anyway, not that our houses have to be perfectly clean. You understand what I'm talking about. Not that we're perfect. There's no, you know, it's not that you have the perfectly clean house. You never make a mistake driving it. That's not the standard. The idea is that I approach everything as if it's an opportunity to give God glory, to see God glorified. For somebody to say, "Why are you doing the thing you're doing the way you're doing it?" With such enthusiasm and zeal and excitement and joy. Well, because I'm doing it as unto the Lord. And so worship is a lifestyle. It's a beautiful thing to live a worshipful life. Amen.